We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning again this morning to chapter 5. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at the second part of those verses 5 to 7, that is verses 6 and 7. But beginning to read once again in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5. Especially verses 6 and 7 as they relate to verse 5, beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Amen. This morning we come to the second of our two sermons on the subject of humility that the Apostle Peter is bringing before us in the course of this final chapter of his epistle. And as we come into the first few opening words of this verse 6 that we begin with this morning, we might probably think it a strange thing if we didn't find the Apostle Peter now beginning to set before us a concluding exhortation, especially in the light of the last few words that he has set in front of us in the closing part of that verse 5 that we finished off with last time. You remember how strong those words were and also what they were. And of course what they were was this. They were a motive Peter was giving to us to see to and care to and nurture this business of Christian humility, especially in the midst of the Church of Christ, in which the Lord, according to his will and his purpose and his providence, has set us to be on the face of this earth. Peter has begun the exhortation of humility, you remember, in a good place. In fact, we would say in the best place, although in some respects a hard place. He has begun with the younger members in the churches of Christ to which he is addressing his letter. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. You remember that we likened this humility to a tree, to a plant that was to be nurtured and cared for in the Church of Christ. And as we said then, when it comes to this nurturing of this plant of humility, where better to begin than at the blade, according to the process which the Lord used, remember, in the light of another subject. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And those who have an opportunity to begin their Christian life in young years, one of the first things that they should set their hand to, according, you might say, to the whole drift of the Word of God, is to nurturing humility within themselves. For if they fail to do that, then they can run into all kinds of troubles in later life. Those who are converted in later life, as we said, generally speaking, and we emphasize that generally speaking, but they've already experienced some of the knocks of life so that everything isn't so cut and dried, you see, as it might appear. So to the younger especially, for this is God's order by the Holy Spirit at the hand of this man Peter. According to God's order, when it comes to this business of humility, he begins with the younger, and where God begins, we begin, or we fail to begin aright. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. That's where humility starts. Though it starts there, of course, as we said, it doesn't end there. And so Peter goes on with the whole general exhortation to humility. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Each and every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be subject to each and every member of the Church of Christ. How can that be, we ask? And of course, I trust we answered it aright. How can an older person be subject to a younger person when the younger persons have just been exhorted to submit themselves to the elder? Very simply, my friends, when they both come to the bar of the Word of God. For the Word of God is that bar of appeal for any of us, regardless of our age or position or calling or office within the Church of Christ, each and every one of us in our own particular place is subject to the Word. And as we are subject to the Word, we're subject to one another and subject to any member of that church that brings that Word regarding us to our attention. For example, a husband might bring his wife to the Word of God regarding those things that pertain to a Christian wife. But that wife in turn may bring her husband to that same Word of God concerning those things with regards to a Christian husband. And so right down the line, whatever our place, whatever our age, whatever our calling, whatever our position, whatever our office, the prophets are subject to the prophets, the apostles are subject to the apostles. Yea, all of you be subject one to another in the light of this truth and be clothed with humility. Now we move on. And of course, it's on the back of that call to be clothed with humility that Peter delivers that word with which that verse 5 of the chapter concludes. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. What a mighty word, my friends. A mighty leveling word. And as I said, after delivering a word like that, my friends, it would be passing strange if the Apostle Peter now didn't come to bring a concluding exhortation on the back of that word. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And having made a statement like that, why, you might say he would be no preacher at all if he didn't drive in a concluding exhortation in the light of that truth of God which he brings before us. Well then, that's exactly what he does. And now we go on to look at this conclusion in the first place that Peter brings before us on the back of that strong word of motive that he speaks there. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's a conclusion, you see. That, therefore, is a conclusion. It's looking back to what Peter has stated in his motive, and now it's a conclusion. If God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, if that is a true statement, if that's the case, then humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now let me show you how careful the Word of God is, my friends. We say if that is a true case, then the conclusion is obvious. If it's a true case that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, then the exhortation to humble ourselves is obvious. Is that a true case? Undoubtedly. For let me tell you what Peter does here. Peter's a writer of the Word of God. He's an inspired apostle. He's a man that God the Holy Spirit raised up to record his word of truth to last for all generations until Christ should come. But very often we find the apostles, when they're writing the word of God, they don't write original words. Most of it is what God gives them to write originally through themselves, but very often they don't write original words. They take up other words. In other words, they quote the Old Testament. And Peter, you see, my friends, he's not writing something out of his own heart and mind here, albeit under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Peter is writing something already written when he writes the truth, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He's drawing that out of the very book of Proverbs that we've been reading through, the very same piece of scripture that James quotes in relation to the same subject of humility, so that you see, when it comes to this subject of humility, and when it comes to God's attitude towards the pride of our heart, we're not to think of it as a concoction from Peter. Peter draws out of the scripture that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth of God's truth might be established firmly in all our hearts. I'm not just saying, you see, he's almost implying, I'm not just saying God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I'm telling you what God has already said, and which has already stood for hundreds upon hundreds of years. This is the truth of God, away from many years before. God resists us when we're proud. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He takes the sure word, my friends. He makes assurance doubly sure. He makes the word to stand, not just as he speaks it, but as God has already spoken it. And he takes up the whole weight of the word of God right from the beginning, way beyond Solomon. Right from the beginning, the great issue between God and man is this issue of pride and humility. That's the story of the Garden of Eden to a large extent, is it not? The pride of the human heart, that's the story of the Garden of Eden. And it's what runs right through the Word of God, and when Peter re-echoes it here, he only re-echoes it. Doesn't make an original statement. Brings the whole weight of what God has stated, that he resists the proud. The conclusion, therefore, humble yourself. If this is the case, remember again just what's contained in that God resisting. So often we live our Christian lives as though it's a pick and choose kind of existence on our part. We can think whatever we like, we can do whatever we like, we can say whatever we like, we can take whatever parts of the Word of God we like and reject whatever parts we like and whittle away whatever parts we like and still come before God to find his blessing poured down on our heads. That's not it. My friends, God is repelled by our pride. It's not a matter of us choosing to choose or resist what parts of God we want. When we act like that, it is God that resists us. God sets up the garrison. God sets up the battlements. God takes on the part, my friends, of the antagonist towards us. That's what Peter. My friends, to be on the other side of God, if that doesn't humble us, then pride is triumphant. For it's the pride that tells us that we can come to God and be in whatever state of heart and mind that we choose in the light of God's word, that is pride triumphant within our hearts. Remember this. Remember this word is delivered to the Lord's saints. Some of the choicest of them who are about to face that fiery trial that is about to try them. That word's delivered to them, my friends, for a very good reason. Because there's a very fine hair's breadth between our assurance to eternal life and the pride of the human heart. Perhaps we don't realize that enough at times. just a very hair's breadth between being assured that we are heirs of eternal life and that pride that can so often take us. You say, yes, I have assurance that I shall be with Christ forever. My friend, let me ask you this. Are you humbly assured of that? Humbly assured, I say. For don't you see, when that aspect of humility is taken away from us, with regards to the very assurance of eternal life itself, then we become proud, boasting fools. Boasting fools. You remember dear old Mr. Bunyan? He put his finger right on the problem. There's a pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress that at one point in the pilgrimage begins to swagger. We all know what swaggering is, don't we? Who is it that swaggers in Pilgrim's Progress? Who is the pilgrim that begins to swagger at one point in his walk? Oh, says somebody, little faith. No, ready to halt. Or feeble mind. No, it was none of these pilgrims. The pilgrim that began to swagger at one point in his Christian walk, my friends, was hopeful. Hopeful. Mr. Bunyan bled the Bible, as somebody said. When he wrote down that word, my friends, in the Pilgrim's Progress, he gathered together principles of God's word that our generation can't even conceive of. That's why they can't read it. Can't read it. But my friends, it was hopeful that began to swagger. When hopeful forgot, my friends, and began to express the terms of his assurance before little faith, when he began to express those terms of assurance, not in a humble spirit, then he began to swagger. When he forgot that he was what he was by the grace, free, unmerited, sovereign grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him, when he forgot that humiliating truth, he swaggered. And my friend, salvation, if you've got even an ounce of it in your soul, is a humiliating truth. You see what Peter's saying there? Peter's saying something that perhaps we wouldn't want to embrace to ourselves. I find very often that certain kinds of people adopt certain kinds of theological views for their own ends and for their own purposes. If they want to be eternally secure and feel eternally secure, they're all Calvinists. Everybody's a Calvinist when it comes to eternal security, because who wants to be saved today and lost tomorrow? When it comes to human ability, they all want to be Arminians. When it comes to responsibility, they're not Calvinists, they're hyper-Calvinists. My friends, they're fatalists. When it comes to our responsibility before God, we are hyper in the extreme. Don't you see what Peter says there? He says, my brethren and sisters, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humbling, my friends, is self-work. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he's already given us a good start, you see. God resists the proud. Humble yourselves in the light of that. And if we need anything on top of that, my friends, then have a look at our sin, our present sin. Have a look at the work of salvation. Have a look at what's incurred in the work of salvation to our souls. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Have a look at sanctification. Take up, not the mirror, take up the other mirror that we read about this morning. Have a look and see what progress you're making in your Christian life. Where are you? 5 years from 5 years past. Where are you today, my friend? Come now, where are you in your Christian life today? 5 years further on from 1972. Or 10 years, or 20 years. Where are you today? What about providence? Oh, the great things we're going to do. Until God crosses all our fair designs, we scheme. That's how we put our hands to the work of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. God gives us the instrument for the work that he calls us to do. And he calls us to do it. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. There can only be one conclusion gathered up in an exhortation from the Apostle Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You see that expression that he uses then to describe the Lord. When he says, humble yourselves, therefore, he is in fact casting us back onto that word of motive that he's given. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's why you're to be clothed with humility and all the rest. Humble yourselves then, he says, therefore, in the light of that truth. But then from that, therefore, he takes us forward as well. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And he shows us the kind of God that we're to humble ourselves under. A God who has a mighty hand. My friends, that word's multi-sided, as you might say. You would never exhaust it. The hymn writer probably gathers up a lot of it. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills the stormy wave. And though his arm be strong to smite, 'tis also strong to save. That's the hand that you're to humble yourself under. The hand that created the very world on which we live and will wind up this world according to his will and purpose. We walk on this earth and live on this earth, my friend, according to God's allotted span for us. It's in his hand our life and our breath. And when he closes his hand around the life and the breath, our life and our breath, as far as this world is concerned, is no more. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You remember the prophets kept calling the children of Israel back to realize that. He brought you out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. And if we're redeemed, if we're saved at all, then it's because God has done this with his own strong arm. He points us up to the person of God, you see, with whom we have to deal. The person of God is this, a God who resists the proud. And the power of this person of God is gathered up in this. He's a God who has a mighty hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And if our pride offends God, it offends such a God, my friends, as this. A God who has ample power to deal with the pride of the human heart. In time or in eternity, as the case might be. It's the pride of the human heart that keeps man from God's salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. Any unconverted person here this morning in any other place or in the world itself, the one basic thing that keeps them away from Christ is the kind of salvation that God provides in the cross of Christ. A salvation that brings us humbly before our God to accept what he has provided. He has died that we need never die. And it's the same elements of the human heart, for when God saves us, he doesn't rid us of our old degenerate nature, though he regenerates anew within us. And it's that same old pride that militates yet against our God, and which God militates against with all his power, because he is such a God in his person who resists the proud. Pride is a loathsome thing in the eyes of God. Loathsome. And let us know it, and by the grace of God, be able to deal with it. Now, of course, Peter's words are not only strong, they're gracious as well. They're not only strong, you see, to turn us from our pride, they're gracious to turn us to this humility then that is well-pleasing in God, and the thing that he's exhorting us to in the midst of the churches. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand, he says, that in order that he may exalt you in due time. You see, there's another side to it. Humble yourselves, therefore, says Peter, under the mighty hand of God, in order that he may exalt you in due time. But you see, even this exalting work of God cuts right across men's estimation of things and men's esteeming of things and their imaginations regarding the things that are of worth and the things that are worthless. You can break it down under this, the persons and the place involved in this humility with its rewards. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That he may exalt who in due time? Very often people get an awful strange kind of notion in their hearts and their minds about how you're exalted before God. Is it not the whole explanation of all those strange providential workings in the book of Esther? When you come towards the end of it, and that old fox Naaman, you remember, Haman hears the word. What shall be done unto the man that the king delighteth to honour? Who's that man? And when Haman hears that word, my friends, why, he can't think of anybody other than himself. Why, he has cajoled and he's worked and he's manipulated and he's twisted to come to that very point of eminence which now seems right within his grasp. Now Haman, it says, thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honour more than to myself? He couldn't have been further from the truth. For the man that the king was about to delight to honour was old Mordecai, lying at the gate in sackcloth and ashes. Do you think God humbles the thing that brought sin into the world in the first place, the pride of man and his disobedience to what God has said? Never. Never. The disciples had to learn that. You remember the mother of Zebedee's children, like a lot of mothers, brought her two children to the Lord. She was after the two top posts in the kingdom that they thought was going to be set up in the earth. One would be Secretary of State, no doubt, and the other would be Chancellor of the Exchequer. Grant, Lord, that my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Then the Lord, you remember, began to speak about his kingdom. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant these things. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able, and so forth. And as the whole thing progresses, then you get the disciples' response to those things. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. No wonder, because they wanted the two chief seats.
One or other of those 10 wanted on the right, and one another of those 10 wanted on the left hand of Christ in this marvelous kingdom that they had set their hearts and minds on. And then Christ begins to set the principles of exaltation before them, using himself as the example. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." If there's one thing that the kingdom of Christ is not like, it's not like any kingdom on the face of this earth. That's what Christ is saying. The Gentile, the earthly kingdoms, the heathen kingdoms, they've got people who sit in thrones and lesser thrones and lesser thrones and lesser thrones. But that isn't how it is in this kingdom. Those that will be greatest in this kingdom shall be least in the estimations of the things that make the kingdoms of this world to be what they are. As one has rightly put it, my friends, with regards to who shall sit on the right hand and on the left of Christ, the next lowliest to Jesus is the next greatest in the kingdom. Who will be greatest next to Christ? He that is lowliest next to Christ. Oh, the turning upside down of the gospel. You can't accommodate it, you see. You can't accommodate the gospel. It completely turns upside down all the reckonings of the natural heart and mind for his ways are not our ways. Not at all. Not at all. As far as the place of exalting is concerned, where is that? "He shall exalt you," says Peter, "in due time." Now remember, there are two places, the Bible tells us, where God dwells. He dwells, of course, in heaven, but he dwells somewhere else. I dwell in heaven. In fact, the Lord's speaking directly. "I dwell in heaven," he says. "I dwell also with the humble heart." So God dwells in two places. He dwells in heaven and he dwells in the humble heart. And so God will exalt those to be with him whom he is with now. In other words, when we have a humble heart now, God dwells with us. And that's a sure token that by his grace, we shall dwell with him. What is due time? Does due time mean that if we are very humble today, then tomorrow something great's going to happen to us, and all the world's going to look and see, "My, what a grand fellow that is. God must be with him," you see. My friends, that's only to bolster the very pride that is being spoken against. This isn't time. This is eternity. Due time, my friends, is the completion of time. That's where your exaltation lies. God may, according to the glory of his name, may be pleased to vindicate some element of his truth in his people at some particular time before the world in time. He may be pleased to do that. But the rule is this: you look to heaven for your exaltation. And of course, that is such an exaltation that cannot in any way nurture your pride, for in heaven there is no pride. You can't be proud then. Wouldn't it be a great thing? I'm going to be humble for the next month. And then the Lord's going to make me great. Oh, my friend, that's not nurturing the plant of humility. That's nurturing the plant of pride. And let me warn you, if you have taken on some kind of a voluntary humility, as Paul calls it, looking to that time when you're going to be puffed up and exalted before your opposition or your enemies in this earth, forget it. Forget it. For you're reeking with pride if that's your motive for a voluntary humility. The Lord knows us through and through and through. He knows us. And if we'll be exalted in due time, it'll be at that time when that exaltation can't in any way feed our pride. For pride then has died when the mortal has put on the immortal, and the corruptible has put on the incorruption. God will exalt us fully when our natures are such as can be trusted with that exaltation. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It's the principle that the Savior himself set down. He humbled himself on this earth. Then came his exaltation, which is yet to be, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will be our exaltation too, if we are in Christ Jesus, the Savior. Let's look at the verse 7 then to conclude with. And of course, this great verse of God's care and comfort to our hearts and minds is a verse that belongs then to the whole question of the believer's humility before his Lord and his God. One of those parts of the Word of God, of course, like so many parts in our day, that is yanked out, made into a text which very often becomes a pretext, containing truth, but missing the truth of the Word of God. It's taken as a kind of painless pep pill. When you're in some sort of a state because of your sin, oh, well, just cast your care upon God, for he cares for you. That's gloriously true. But it's gloriously true, my friends, in accordance with God's prescribed means for doing what he commands us to do. You see, there can't possibly be any break in the context. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's all part and parcel of this business of humility, my friends. And of course, it's very precious when it comes to that. See this aspect of truth in it, first of all, in its context. Once we begin to take God's exhortations to humility seriously, then the one thing that we begin to realize is this, that we've got a terrible fight in our hands. A terrible fight. What? Be clothed with humility? Be subject one to another? To discover the shattering truth of that truth that God resists us at the point of our pride, to endeavor to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Once we begin to look into that aspect of our Christian living, my friends, we've got a burden coming down on our head and our shoulders, such as would make us wilt under the pressure of it. Amen. Amen. Casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. God demands the exercise, but grants the means of grace for fulfilling the exercise. Humble yourselves, and as you feel the weight and the burden and the care of endeavoring to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, here's the place to come with all that weight. Cast it before your God, who cares for you. He commands you to be humble. He doesn't leave you then to your own devices. He throws open the doors to the throne of grace to come and find grace to help in such a time of need. You see, all the commands virtually to the Christian life are irksome to our old nature. But Christ supplies these things to make them joyous to our new nature. As he said about the Pharisees when they fast, why, they love to put on sorrowful faces and all the rest. Don't be like that, he says to his disciples, when you fast. Go and anoint your head. Go and comb your hair and wash your face, so that you don't appear unto men to fast, but to your Father which is in heaven. Your fasting is unto him. It's not a thing that's to weigh you down so that all the world looks and sees what you want them to see. It's a thing that you do before God and do joyfully because God asks it of you. So with the humbling, my friends. Of course it's irksome, but it's not contained in going about with slouched shoulders and a big, heavy face. Going about in gladly submitting to God and being able to do that because God says, come and cast it all before me, for I care for you. And I care for you being humble. That's how I care for you. And I care for you as you endeavor to be humble under my mighty hand. You see, you get right at the heart of pride when you don't do this exercise, when you don't rather take up these means of grace for the doing of the exercise. My friends, there's a self-sufficient spirit in all our hearts, you see. And once we're faced with something in this world, I speak to myself, and I trust I speak to most of you. When we're confronted with something in this world, the very first thing that we want to do is to carve for ourselves. I'll get myself out of it. My own right hand will do it. Instead of taking that situation and putting it right there where it belongs, before God, in the light of God's truth. To carry those sticks in your own back and think you can do it is pride in this context of casting your care before the Lord. We're all guilty of it. I'm glad we're all guilty of the roots of sin, because that's what takes us to the humble place. And of course we're all guilty, my friends, of wanting to work out every situation and take out the direction that we think we're going to go in that situation rather than take that situation to God. It's precious to cast our care upon the Lord, but it's challenging in its context to know that not to do that is pride itself. It also deals, of course, with that tendency to despair. You see, these believers here, as I say, they're about to face that fiery trial that is to try them. Surely they need a baptizing with some particular aspect of Christian living. Surely they need an anointing with some particular grace relevant to the Christian life, to go through that fiery trial and not to wilt under that trial. Right? What will we baptize them with? Power, says someone. Power and might. No, says Peter. Humility. Humility. That's what you must be baptized with. Because it's humility that comes and casts every care upon the Lord. And when the fiery trials are taking hold upon you,
because you'll be in danger of going off into the place of despair. Here it's opened up for you, the place for casting your care upon the Lord. That's what he's dealing with. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care, the care of the human heart in the battle with pride, the care of the human heart in the pride it wants to carve for itself, and the care of the human heart in despairing and not humbly accepting, God knoweth the way that I take. You see, it's got lots of comfort in it, my friends. But as God prescribes the comfort to be drawn out of it, it's not a license for carelessness. Doesn't mean I can live any old way in my Christian profession and still draw down that care of God for my soul. Doesn't mean that at all. It means we take up what God sets out from the armory for us for the fight. Poor wee David's a good example. Gets Saul's mighty shining armor on him, his knees nearly buckle. The sling's the thing for David, but slings work best with certain kinds of stones, and he chooses out 5 smooth ones. He's not careless. He's going in the way that God has raised him up to go in, but he's going with all carefulness. He doesn't put a half brick into the sling. He puts a shiny pebble out of the brook. That's the kind that does the job. And that's what undergirds his whole life. That's why he can write the words in some of his psalms, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. He's in the poor and needy position because he has honored the Lord. So the Lord thinks on him. Dear old Noah, floating about there, my friends, with one of the few inhabitants left in the face of this earth, and all those animals that he's been with in that stinking, smelly, noisome ark for all those weeks and end. And God remembered Noah. That's it. That's it. He wasn't forgotten. He was remembered of his God, for God had put him into the ark. Smells and all. Smells and all. So David, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. There he is, hunted like a partridge in the hills. Saul sitting on the throne. God has promised him the throne. He can't get near the throne because Saul is there. But the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. So that when he has twice Saul at his disposal, you remember, and could have cut his throat in one stroke of his dagger, he didn't do it. Because the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And my friends, that's what it is to cast our care upon the Lord. To be going in that way that the Lord has told us to go. And to rest on that. And cast every care in connection with that life before the Lord who cares for us. We're to exercise humility. Exhorted to it. Like a thunderclap. Listen to the thunder. God resists the proud. Take that, my friends, and put it into your heart. Every time you bristle with pride, you drive God from you. But the urging, my friends, after the thunder, as it were, the still small cast your care before the Lord, for he careth for you. One thing, and this is most important, one thing. You see what we're to do. We're to cast our care before the Lord. Again, you remember Mr. Bunyan spoke once about... Now, do some of you not like Mr. Bunyan? A saint of God, if ever there was one. In glory now. Can we be assured we'll be in glory? Despise not the Lord's weapons, my friends. Mr. Bunyan spoke, you remember, about a right way to take off guilt. There's a right way and a wrong way to take off guilty feelings in your heart. And so here, there's a right way and a wrong way to take off care from your heart. Along comes a situation, you see, and it weighs us down with care. We fight against it, we battle over it, and then very often, and in fact you might say generally speaking again, with the passage of time, the care begins to wear away, so that it becomes no longer a burden to us, and we forget about the situation, or the situation changes. My friends, that's the wrong way to take off the care. The right way to take off the care is to cast it before the Lord. That other way is a passive taking off of care. Passive. This is active. Active. I gather up the care, and I don't say, I'll just wait until circumstances change so that the cares change. I take the present care at the present time and actively cast it before the Lord who cares for me. If we don't do that, here's the sad part of it. If we don't do that, we fail to prove the God who cares for us. That's it. Our thanks then, you see, primarily, is to the passage of time. When we do it in this way, our thanks is to the Lord who removed the burden from off our shoulders. Didn't remove the thing, removed the burden of that thing to us, which might well have affected our very Christian life itself. Be humble. Peter's coming to the end of this epistle now. Be humble, he says, for the younger, for all and each and every one of you, put on the gracious garment of humility, for God resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. May the Lord give us grace to be not only hearers of his word, but to be doers also in this thing, as in all things.